This is one of those subjects that when people talk about, especially if you're a Christian, you get used to hearing it so much that I think it dulls you sometimes. And one of the things that always comes to my mind is, am I living as if what Jesus did on the cross matters or not? So many times that has been no for me. Through my life, when I've made decisions, and I started thinking, you know, what does the cross really mean to me? I heard a song years ago, I think it came out in like 93 or 94 or something like that, and it was called Cross of Gold, and basically talking how you had so many people that were wearing their little cross of gold on their necklace or on their earrings or something like that, that it just simply became another fashion symbol, or it simply became something that somebody wore, and it lost some of the meaning and the understanding of the sacrifice that Jesus went through for us to be able to have that cross be a symbol. So I want to ask, and I actually want responses, okay? If you see a picture of a cross, what comes to your mind? I know Chris already covered it a little bit, but like when you just see the symbol of a cross, what is it that comes into your mind? Sacrifice, okay? Suffering. Salvation. Jesus, salvation. Redemption. Anything else? So half of those are kind of considered, we would consider positive. Half of them are probably considered negative, right? But I want you to understand that at the time, crucifixion could not be looked upon as something positive in the slightest. In the culture of the time, it was something that, I mean, crucifixion was never mentioned in polite society because of the grotesqueness of the suffering that was involved. There were certain people that weren't even allowed to be crucified by the Romans because they were thought of as not being that low as to be able to deserve it. There were things that when you thought about crucifixion, there were consequences to actions that maybe weren't even your own. If you were a slave of someone, which in the Roman Empire, remember, anybody could be a slave, didn't matter what background you were from, didn't matter what ethnicity, culture, anything, anybody could be a slave. Okay, and what happened was, if one of the slaves would have murdered or done something to the family of the owner, all the slaves were under sentence of death by crucifixion. There are accounts of 400 to 600 slaves being crucified at one time because one of them decided to fight against their master, killed the master, and so all of the slaves were crucified because of it. It was the ultimate sign of shame and weakness in that culture, in the Roman culture. The person was looked upon as cursed. And that's why so many people may have had a problem seeing at the beginning that the Messiah could actually be condemned to death in this way. It's one of these things that unless we understand exactly what goes into it, you don't really understand all of it. I used to teach history before I was a pastor, and so I went through all this stuff with my classes and everything, and they were like, but did the Romans come up with this? No, they didn't come up with crucifixion. They did not come up with that means of capital punishment. But guess what? They perfected it. They perfected it in a way that they enjoyed being good at it, because they could bring someone to the brink of death and then stop, just so they could torture them a little bit more. Like Chris already said, some of the people didn't even survive the beating or the scourging before the cross. And just to understand, just the beating itself, the whipping itself, was one of the worst things anyone could ever imagine. I mean, it's not like a lot of us, when we think of a whip, we think of like Indiana Jones, and it's like that bull whip, and it's that one long thing, and you can use it to hang on things, catch things, swing on things, do all the... No. This wasn't that type of whip. This was a cat of nine tails, which means it was leather straps. And woven into the leather straps were metal balls and then pieces of bone and rock. Because it wasn't enough to just beat you with it. They wanted to be able for it to stick. That way they could pull across your back and expose the back and begin the process of going downhill and making the body go into shock and everything else. And then it wasn't enough for that. Then you had, as the condemned, you had to then carry your cross beam up the hill. Now, I know a lot of times we see in films and stuff like that, it shows Jesus carrying the whole cross up the hill. Wood was not something that was readily available very easily in the region, so they usually would keep the vertical beam up there, and so they would just have to carry the cross beam. But even that, after the beating that they would have received, would have been horribly strenuous to the body. And that's why we see in verse 21 that they pull Simon of Cyrene in and say, you know, we need you to carry it. Why? Because Jesus wasn't going to get up that hill carrying that crossbeam. He had received a beating by some of the masters of torture, which were the Roman centurions, which were the Roman soldiers. He had already been mocked in the praetorium where they had pulled him in and mocked him and put this crown of thorns on his head and beat him with a stick to make sure it stuck well and everything else. And they had already spit on him and ripped his beard and everything else. And that's before he even gets to the top of that hill. But even in this, as we look at the account, we see little things that they were giving evidence for people to be able to ask questions later. Because if you notice in verse 21, it says, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why do you think they put that much detail? Because they wanted people to be able to say, look, we can actually go and find this guy. When you put eyewitnesses in your account, it's so that people can verify and testify to the fact that they were there and saw this. Now, Simon was probably coming in for the Passover celebration with his kids, which means they probably brought a lamb with them, as many of the travelers did. And yet he was given the command to carry the cross of the ultimate Passover lamb as he was entering it. Can you imagine what he would have been telling his kids? You know, it goes from, you know, watch the lamb, make sure it doesn't get away, to watch the lamb, he's the one up there. It's an amazing thought. Once they put a person on the cross, basically, it was a slow, agonizing death of a suffocation. Because they would put them in a way to where, as they are there hanging, their body was naturally in the exhaled position, and they would have to push up in order to take a breath. Well, if you think about all the things that happen with the nailing of the hands and the feet, just pushing up becomes even more painful and strenuous. Many times they would come up to the criminals to kind of speed things along and break their legs with some kind of weapon or hammer. That way they couldn't push up. That way it would just go that much quicker. Now we know from the account of Jesus that that didn't happen to him. But you just think about it. Why would anybody willingly choose this death? I mean, he is mocked all throughout this thing and saying, hey, you know, if you are the Messiah, come down, do this, do that, save yourself. Why on earth would he submit to the cross? There's only one answer for that, and that's love. Love is why he chose the cross. First off was the love for the Father. Love for God the Father. If we read in John chapter 17, he goes through a prayer, and he prays that God would be honored and glorified, and that he would then glorify the Son. And then the next thing he does is he prays for his followers that he had been directly around, for the love of the followers that he had been working with and ministering with and serving and loving and caring. Now he was going to do the ultimate sacrifice of love. And then the third group of people is basically everyone else. Now the prayer in John chapter 17 specifically says, for those who will believe in the message that the disciples would then carry around, the gospel message, the good news that they would go around sharing. And he prayed for us directly with that. But he put his life down for love. Only love can spur someone on to go through this kind of torture and pain. And if you think about it, It's not the kind of love we see in films and the kind of love we hear about in society now, is it? Love has become a disposable commodity in our society. Love is, I love you while you make me happy. And once you stop, then I'm done. But what Jesus is showing is a committed love that cost him his life because he was willing to lay it down. It wasn't taken from him. At any moment from the time of his arrest that we looked at a few weeks ago up until now, he could have walked away at any time. You don't believe me? Just look back through the Gospels and it talks about, you know, the crowd was getting mad and they wanted to take him and stone him. And what happened? He just kind of left. So don't you think he could have done the same thing now? As we look through the passage, as we go down, there's different things that come out. We look at verse 24, it says, and they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. And that goes back all the way to Psalm chapter 22, verse 18, where it said, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Hundreds of years before, they're predicting through the Old Testament what was to come. So this shouldn't have been a surprise to the religious leaders of the time because they would have known these scriptures. And yet they are the ones mocking him and ridiculing him in this passage. They are the ones that are basically fulfilling all those prophecies. And they're blind to the fact that the Messiah had to come first to suffer and die so that we could be made right with him. But they wanted a triumphant king that would come in and kick the Romans out. And you even see the audacity in this passage when you look, where it's verse 27, it says, they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And if we go into Luke chapter 23, where it's a parallel of this crucifixion, it says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Even people who were going through the same thing were hurling insults at him. And I think it's completely insane that this guy sits there and goes, hey, you know, and he's yelling at him, insulting him, ridiculing him. And then he's like, hey, you know, if you are, could you save us too? And then the other one recognizes exactly who is there. He knew that he deserved the punishment he was getting. But yet he pled to the Savior to remember him. Notice he didn't even say, save me. He just said, remember me. Remember me when you come into paradise. It's an amazing thing, the love that Jesus has here, because he gives him a straight answer. Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. I always wondered, you know, if I would have been there then, what would my reaction have been with those guys? Would I have been caught up with the mob? Or would I have recognized the Messiah and the Savior? Because the beautiful thing is now we have the whole scripture that we can look at and see and read and study and meditate. But let's face it, even with that, there's sometimes that we make the choices that we shouldn't be making, doing things that we know we shouldn't do. Yet Jesus says, my love, my grace is sufficient. If we keep going down, verse 38, there's different little things that I just want to bring out because, I mean, when we look at the crucifixion, it's not one of these things where we really want to picture it all, because if we picture it all, it should make us sick to our stomach what he was willing to go through for us. I don't know if any of you guys have ever heard about this or not, but in the Philippines, there's a group of people that they literally go through this crucifixion thing every year. And there was one guy who got up there, and they literally nails everything. And the guy got up, and he's like, you know, I've been crucified three. This is my third time that I'll be crucified. And I'm sitting there watching this coverage with my dad, and my dad's like, well, obviously they didn't do it right the first time. Because let's face it, if you're going to do it, and you're going to do it right, there's only one ending. Jesus wasn't under any illusions as we look through this passage that he was going to, that something was going to be different for him. He knew he had come to die as the Passover lamb. And as you look through the passage and you see the choices that he makes, the reason, remember he told his disciples that he would not taste the wine again until he had come back, right? Well, when they offer him the wine with the myrrh, that was what was used to kind of deaden your senses, almost like a natural painkiller, to kind of alter your reality for a little bit while you're going through this. And he said, no, I'm not, I'm submitting to this willfully. I mean, it's like, I guess it's kind of like sometimes when you see ladies who are going to go into labor and some want an epidural and some don't and everything, and you have some ladies that, oh, I'm never going to do that, and all of a sudden it happens and they're like, give me the drugs. As a guy, that would never be an argument. We'd go straight for the drugs because we're guys. We couldn't handle it. And Jesus, in this case, said, no, I'm not going to diminish what God has asked me to do. I'm going to follow his will to the very end. I look at this and I sit there and go, you know, you have his followers that are sitting there looking up. You have the women who are there who are looking up at him. And then in verse 39 comes along, you see the centurion's response. It says, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. He acknowledges the fact that this was the Son of the one true God. Now, I don't know if he repented of his sins and he came to know Christ as his Savior. I don't know. But wouldn't it be amazing if that was a direct thing that happened right then? And when you look, the things that Jesus does, I mean, that God does throughout this thing to prove to the people that this is who he says it is. I mean, I read this passage and it hits me because you see the religious guys and you can hear the sarcasm in their voice, the mocking in their voice. And all Jesus says is, forgive them. And when he finally breathes his last, you see in verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Only God could have done it that way. I mean, this wasn't one of these things where there was like a little curtain that's the height of the doorway here and somebody can just reach up and go, here you go. No, the curtain would have been meters high. And it was ripped in a way that only God could have done that to symbolize that there would no longer be separation between him and people, that the law had been fulfilled, that the final Passover lamb had been sacrificed and would rise again. But it's a beautiful picture when you think about it. I mean, if we were standing here right now and all of a sudden that curtain just ripped top to bottom, let's be honest, it'd freak us out a little bit. We sit there going, what is going on? Just imagine those people who were standing in the temple knowing what was going up on that hill because the whole city knew what was going on. If the whole city knew when Jesus had ridden in on the donkey's colt, then they definitely knew that he was now being crucified on the hill. And yet they're standing there in that temple in the house of God and it's ripped from top to bottom and they can see into a place that they never should have been able to see before. All these things are pointing to his son. The symbol that the people meant to show shame and weakness, God took and showed it to have the power to defeat sin and death. You know, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it's one of those verses that many of us have heard. But when you think about it, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the story of Christ. The gospel is the story of his life, his death, his resurrection. And it says it has the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes. It's an amazing thing. The cross was the death blow to Satan's tools of sin and death. The cross brings life instead of death. It crushes sin because Jesus paid the price for us all. And when you think about it, so many times we forget that power has been given to us if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. But you may sit there and say, "Well, what are you talking about? What do you mean accepting him as your Savior?" Maybe you're sitting here today and you haven't understood or heard the message about Christ before. Well, the beautiful thing is this is the opportunity that you have. He says that he wants everyone to come to the knowledge of his Son. Everyone. That's his desire, is that everyone would come to accept Jesus as their Savior. Maybe you've heard the story of Christ many, many times, and it's just never clicked. Maybe you had a question that it just hasn't been answered. Can I say something? Ask the question. If you've come here with somebody today, ask them the question. If they don't know, come to one of us. Ask us the question. The worst thing that could happen is that you don't allow yourself to meet the creator of all things, the one who sacrificed his own one and only son, simply because you didn't want to ask a question. I remember when I was teaching, I would have students that literally, the one question that would have opened up all the rest of the stuff that we were talking about in class, but they were just afraid to ask the question because they were afraid of looking foolish or dumb or not knowledgeable, whatever the case may be. And that's what Satan uses to try to get us to clam up and be quiet and not get that question answered. But Jesus made it very plain and simple. In John 14, 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." That statement that he made leaves no doubt what he was declaring himself to be. Maybe you wrestle with those things. Come and talk to one of us. We would love to sit down and maybe do a one-to-one or something like that, to where we can sit down and open the scripture with you and allow us to sit there and open up God's word and see what it says. Is Jesus who he says he is? Because I can guarantee you one thing. If he was a liar and was faking it the whole time, when they pulled out that cat of nine tails to beat him with it, he would have quickly said, "Whoa, hold on a second. I'm not doing that." You ever seen somebody that they'll go and they'll just keep going with their lie all the way up until the end, until the real consequence comes? They're like, "Okay, I'll be honest. That's not really." I mean, I've had friends of mine who are police officers. I was in charge of discipline when I was at the school that I was in, and kids will hold on to a lie until the last possible minute. And then when the real consequence comes down, they're like, "I'm just kidding. I did it." Don't you think Jesus would have had that reaction? Because I know I would have. If I was lying about it, no. I don't need to get beat with that thing. I don't need to get crucified for it. But he loved us enough to take it. Anybody ever heard, you know, actions speak louder than words? Pretty sure his actions speak very loudly for us in this passage. Maybe you're sitting here today and you have accepted Christ as your Savior, but you're not living in the victory that Jesus provided us. Because when he died for sin, it was once and for all. But the problem that we have sometimes is that we know that God forgave us for it, but we have a hard time letting it go and forgiving ourselves. Or maybe there's something that we're struggling with, a sin that we keep holding on to, that we keep picking up and putting it down, saying, Lord, I'm sorry. And then we walk a few steps and we pick it up again. Maybe you're struggling in an area and you need to talk to someone else to just to help be accountable for that. Don't sit there in silence. Satan loves to make us feel isolated, like we're the only one that has ever dealt with that sin or this situation before in our lives. And then all of a sudden we talk to somebody else and we find out they've struggled with these things too. I'll never forget, I was in a conference in Miami years ago. And one of the first guys, normally at a conference, you know, they get up and it's like that pump up, you know, kind of, hey, welcome everybody. And it's always a really happy person that shouldn't really be that happy instantaneously. And he gets up there and he goes, let's just get one thing out of the way first. It was a men's conference. So he's like, look, any guy who has ever struggled with any kind of sexual sin, whatever the case may be, whether it's lust, pornography, going through this whole gamut of things, he goes, just raise your hand. Every single man in the entire room raised his hand. He said, okay, now the reason I did that is that way Satan can no longer lie to you and say you're the only one that deals with this. Now find someone who you can sharpen each other with, be accountable with, and let's walk forward as men of Christ. And I'm sitting there going, whoa. I was 22 at the time. And I just remember, it only had power while the lie was closed up behind a closed door. And then as soon as it was brought to light, it was like, oh, I can live in freedom that God's given me. So if you're sitting here today and you are struggling with something and you've accepted Christ your Savior and you just say, I need someone to be able to walk with me through accountability and just kind of go through this, please do not stay quiet. Every single person in here will struggle with something at one point in their life. And Jesus was willing to give his life for us to have the victory over those struggles. He was willing to give his life that way we could come to a close, personal relationship with him, to where he can give us a life full of joy and abundancy in him. Now, it doesn't mean that everything's going to be perfect. Anybody who tells you that's lying. Never says it in the scriptures. In fact, Jesus points out the fact that we will suffer for his name. But when you look at the first century church like we looked at a few months ago in Acts, and you see the joy that comes out of that church in the midst of persecution, in the midst of circumstances being nothing positive other than God himself, that's what happens when you're connected to him. So we look at the cross, and that's how we see, like when people were answering, we had half positive, half negative. Because of the negative, we got the positive. Because of the suffering, we are redeemed. Because of the pain, we are forgiven. Because of what he did, we can have life more abundantly in him. Growing up in the culture I grew up in Miami, it was Good Friday was always a very, very somber, like, it's almost like we were going to a funeral. Because that's how many of the cultures that we were working with, that's how they thought. And I think so many times we kind of forget he came off the cross. He was in the grave. But death couldn't hold him. That's the beauty that we have of celebrating Easter Sunday. He didn't stay on that cross. He didn't stay there dead, beaten and battered and bruised. He rose again. He ate with his followers. He ministered to them. He encouraged them. He loved them. And then he commissioned them to go out and share the message that he had been living the last 3 years during his ministry with them. But his whole life pointed to that point. If you have questions, please come up to Chris or me or Raj afterwards. If you're a lady, come to Helena or Sarah. We would love to be able to have those conversations or curse them. But don't not ask the question because you're afraid it'll sound bad or sound like you don't know. There's lots of things in life I don't know. But please feel free to come to us. Next week, we get to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We get to celebrate the fact that he rose from the grave. And the cool thing is this, we don't have to wait for Easter every year to celebrate that. We can be celebrating that every single day of our lives in the way we go about our day and have our relationship with him and be strengthened by him and live our life glorifying him. Let's pray.